May I speak and may we hear in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Do please have a seat. I wonder if we could have a slide up, please, from those good people on the AV desk. I don't know if anybody knows where this is. A few nods. This is, and what this is indeed, this is Lord Londonderry. Astride his horse in the middle of Durham Marketplace. But a few years ago, they took off Lord Londonderry from his horse to do some restoration work. And at that time, some enterprising Durham University students painted white footprints at the base of the statue, leading out to the gents' toilets, which were on the far side of the marketplace. Statues are grand statements. You can see what it's kind of statement is being made about Lord Londonderry there. But they don't always convey the message that those who put them up meant them to convey. And today's Bible reading is about a statue. We're in the middle of a series looking at the Old Testament book of Daniel, and we've reached chapter 3. It's on page 840 of the Church Bibles, and I'd encourage you either to open your Bibles, or indeed, if you've got it on your phone, to scroll to it, your Bibles. And I'm going to suggest that there are three aspects to Daniel chapter 3. It's about non-conformity, it's about cost, and it's about comfort. Non-conformity, cost, and comfort. The story so far, we heard with Lindsay a couple of weeks ago, how the Jewish people had been conquered, and how Jerusalem and its precious temple ransacked, and some of its people taken into exile to Babylon. That's roughly where Iraq is now. These Jewish exiles included four young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were trained up to be elite advisors, kind of high-ranking civil servants. And what is striking is that they go along with the training of the Babylonian civil service, mostly. They are good servants of the Babylonian state, but there are some lines that they won't cross. And then we heard last week in Daniel chapter 2 of how King Nebuchadnezzar was a very tough employer, demanding his advisors interpret his dreams, and how Daniel proved his worth to Nebuchadnezzar. And the four then got promotion. And that brings us to this week. Here is the story of Nebuchadnezzar's huge statue made of gold. Huge, something like 30 meters high. We're not sure exactly what it was a statue of. It may well have been a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself. Worshipping rulers was not uncommon in ancient culture. Or it may have been something rather more vague, a statue of some spirit of Babylon, say. But the key thing was it was Nebuchadnezzar who had made it and set it up. He controls this image. It was his creation. Now, we heard in chapter 1 of how huge and diverse the empire of Nebuchadnezzar was. And the image may well have been a kind of social cement. Lots of different nationalities, peoples pulling potentially in different directions, perhaps ganging up against Nebuchadnezzar. And so he needs something to hold these peoples together. But beyond that, we've already seen in chapter 2 how egotistical the king was. So as well as wanting to cement his diverse society together, Nebuchadnezzar simply wanted people to do what he told them to do. And then beyond this, there's some interesting cultural pressure going on. We read that long list of musical instruments, the horn, the flute, the zither, the lyre, the pipe, and so on. The statue worship was very tastefully done. The Babylon Arts Council were right behind it. And beyond that, soft power was hard power. the threat of a horrible death by incineration in the furnace. Archaeologists have noted that there was very little building stone around Babylon, and so there were large brick kilns in which bricks were fired to construct the huge ziggurats and other buildings that adorned the city, and perhaps one of these was the furnace. Whatever we explain the furnace by, here was brute force behind the command to worship the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to worship the statue. The statue, the text suggests that this was no dramatic refusal. They don't stage a demonstration. They don't wave a banner. Rather, it's only found out because some of their colleagues, what handy colleagues those were, some of their colleagues tip off Nebuchadnezzar that they're not worshipping the image that he's set up. And if we ask what is behind their nonconformity, it's a good bet that it was the first and second of the Ten Commandments that was running through their minds. The first stated that the Israelites were to have no other gods. And the second, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven, the heaven above or on the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were nonconformists. And their stance challenges us as to how much we are conformists to the world around us. In response, King Nebuchadnezzar was furious. He threatens the fire and adds in verse 15, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And that's a key phrase. What God will be able to rescue you from my hand, says the king. Nebuchadnezzar, who had built the statue and ordered people to worship it, was convinced that he had the power, total power, over everyone else. Nebuchadnezzar was, in his own eyes, Lord of all. And in that sense, he sees himself as God. Let's move on from nonconformity to cost. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand firm. In verse 17, they hope that God will save them. And then in verse 18, I think we reach the heart and the most amazing part of this passage. They say to Nebuchadnezzar, "But even if he, God, does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of God you have set up." There are great examples in scripture and Christian history of people being marvelously delivered by God from great trials. But there are also examples where people face the furnace. Alongside Peter, who's rescued from arrest in the early chapters of Acts, there is James, the brother of John, who is not rescued and gets executed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are ultimately delivered from the furnace, but they do have to go through it. Now, I do want to stress, I believe there are immense blessings to be had from following Jesus. It has been of immense worth in my own life, I know. But I would be lying to you if I said that the Christian faith is all roses. And one of the most important lessons Daniel has to teach us is that there is a cost to following Christ. And it means pushing against the stream. I remember once going to a test match in the cricket, and I'd forgotten something on my seat at the end of the game. And I was on my way out of the match when I remembered, and there was a huge crowd, and I had suddenly to force my way back against the crowd to get to my seat. And it was really hard work, and it took me quite a long time. They were all pushing in the other direction. If you want to go with the flow, don't be a Christian. It will find you out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand out They didn't flaunt their nonconformity, but neither did they cave in. They knew the commandments, and they knew an idol when they saw one. And they faced the cost of refusing to go with the Babylonian flow. Where might you or I need to refuse to conform? In our work, in our family lives, or as citizens of the state? Where might we as a congregation need to refuse to conform? We're looking forward as a church to March the 28th, and a day called Immeasurably More, when we'll focus on seeking God's will for us as a congregation. What if God is calling us, in part, to be nonconformists? For myself, I know I deeply dislike standing out. But what Daniel 3 teaches us is that we are not called to be yes men or yes women to the surrounding culture. So there is cost in refusing to conform, but there is also comfort. In verse 24, we read that Nebuchadnezzar looks into the furnace and leaps to his feet in amazement and asks his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed." Written centuries before the time of Jesus, this verse has long been seen as a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus. There is a cost to faith, but what we see in Daniel 3 is that God is with us when we face the furnace. The whole point, as we're looking forward to Christmas, is the coming of Jesus, God coming to be with us. And this is summed up wonderfully in Romans 8, verse 32. "God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how much more will he not also give us all things?" This has been described as the Mount Everest of the New Testament. Since God in Christ on the cross is so for us, so with us, we can face all things, even the worst in our lives, through him. Alongside the cost of faith, there is the huge comfort in faith. And I can say consistently that when I have seen Christians facing great sickness and other hardships, I have seen them consistently find strength in Jesus as they face those hardships. We are not alone in the furnaces we face, burn they ever so hot. So Daniel 3 is about nonconformity. It's also about cost, and it's about comfort. And I want now just to say a little about how we might apply that to today. I wonder if we could have the next slide, please. I want to introduce you to a book. It's called How Not to Be Secular. It's by an American theologian called James K. Smith. And when I was a tutor at Cranmer Hall in Durham, I used to say that after the Bible, this is the best book to read about being a Christian today. I have to say, it's not the easiest of reads, so brace yourself, but it is a worthwhile read. And I say that because what this book offers is a diagnosis of what secular culture is, and you and I live in that culture. It is the air we breathe, it's the water we are swimming in. It is the newspaper we are reading, and that is true whether your paper is The Guardian or The Telegraph, whether it is The Mirror or The Sun. There is a common culture underlying. This book is a valuable read, but not easy, so let me briefly unpack it. I wonder if we could have the next slide, please. Smith argues that you can summarize the secularity as having three key assumptions. The first is that the individual is king. You start with the individual every time. They are king, and their view trumps everything. The second is that this world is all there is. There is nothing else. And then the third thing is that there is no purpose in our lives other than what purpose we choose to find in our lives. Which, of course, puts a huge onus on what we do or do not find purposeful. Now, I would stress that there are some very good things in these assumptions. Individuals matter. This world matters hugely. And it is hard to see the purpose in our lives sometimes. But there are also profound limitations with these ideas. Could we have the next slide, please? If we were to sum up the key tenets of Christian nonconformity, I'd suggest they are these. Firstly, that individuals are a good thing, but we exist fundamentally in relationship. That's in our relationships with one another, and most profoundly of all, in our relationship vertically with God. We are not islands. Secondly, there is this world, but there is also another world, the kingdom of God, breaking into this world. And then thirdly, we do have a purpose in life, summed up by the two great commandments, to love God and to love our neighbours. So on this basis, being a Christian means refusing to conform to the secular age. To say this is a kind of exodus from our wider culture. We may not go straight into the furnace as a result, but we will sooner or later run into flak. We'll face a cost. But I also want to stress that this alternative view of reality is really good news. It is better to be in community. We are not made to be alone. Here is an antidote to the tide of loneliness sweeping the Western world. It is better that there is a new world into which we accord rather than just the world we have now. And it is better, far better, that there is a purpose to our lives. Even if we don't always feel that sense of purpose, that purpose is there. No person is junk, according to God. So following Christ means non-conformity, and that means cost. But if it means cost, such cost will come with comfort. To follow Christ is not to be alone, but beyond that, to follow the risen Christ is to say that there is a new world coming. Could we have the next slide, please? Nebuchadnezzar's statue is long, long gone. Here is the Babylon the Great looks like now. It's dusty ruins. And similar examples exist closer to home. If we could have the next slide, please. We recently celebrated the 30th anniversary of the fall of the Berlin Wall. It was once a vast and indeed vicious operation that looked cemented in place. But it is gone. Daniel 3 teaches us to be nonconformist, to count the cost, but also to know the comfort in so doing. And if all this sounds daunting, note how Nebuchadnezzar is changed by the end of chapter 3 from the beginning. The egomaniac with huge anger management issues has shifted. He finds himself saying, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." Now, Nebuchadnezzar has a long way still to go, as chapters 4 and 5 will show. But by the end of Daniel chapter 3, he has been affected by how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego acted. We may not see a visible impact for our actions if we refuse to conform. But that doesn't mean that there is no impact. Amen.